We will be in James, and you can turn there to James chapter 1 in the Pew Bible. I believe it's page 1011. But today will not be an expository sermon. Sorry. Today will very much be an introductory message, just essentially introducing us to the message of James and what the entire book in its scope is about. Again, it's not long, so it's not like we have a ton of history and outlines to consider, but there's very much some important things for us to think about before we dive into the message today, though. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word, and as you, the audience today, may you submit yourself to the scriptures and all that it has to teach us this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much this morning for the great grace you've given us through the gospel story, through the salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is because of his grace we have been called and predestined to follow him and love him and walk with him. And Lord, you have done that only by your goodness and mercy to us. Lord, no good thing that we experience or enjoy in life can we take credit for. All of those mercies and blessings come from you. They are a gift of your manifold graces to us. Lord, we're reminded throughout the New Testament, grace and peace be upon you. So many writers of Scripture speak that way because it's a reminder for us that all the good things we have, we enjoy because of Christ and his goodness and love. Father, may we sit here today, hear the preaching of God's word, reminded of that good grace, reminded of what is in store for us to enjoy and experience today. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister the word of God to us, and that the word of God may indeed be a blessing, may indeed nourish our souls, may it captivate us, may it remind us again of these important truths. Many of us here are familiar with James, and perhaps many of us are not so familiar with this book. Father, give us wisdom to discern what we need to glean from this message today and how it will guide us into this week, how it will prepare us perhaps for trials or other things that will come up this week that we don't anticipate. But we know, Lord, are part of your sovereign plan. Father, may you give me grace as your vessel, as a jar of clay here this morning, to reflect the excellency of Jesus Christ. And I pray that the word of God would fully accomplish everything you intend for it to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. All of those verses that I just quoted have two things in common. They all come from James chapter 1, and most likely we are all familiar with them. James is one of the most quotable books of the New Testament. It's a short book full of timeless wisdom, direct commands, and memorable illustrations. It is a book so easy to read through that one church I know of actually reads the whole book together on Super Bowl Sunday. They have a Super Bowl watch party, and instead of watching the halftime show, they take those 15, 20 minutes, whatever it is, a half hour, to read through the entire five chapters of the book of James. Now, we are not going to read the whole chapter today, but we will begin this new sermon series on this book. Today, we're going to consider the background of its author, as well as the main themes that govern the book and its content. And I hope today we'll also be able to, the slides that we have this morning will also help us, just kind of guiding us through the message today. Now, as we go through the book, I hope that you will be arrested with its direct approach to teaching us biblical truth. James is not an author who minces words or who takes a long time to explain theology and doctrine to us. His writing style and forthright teaching cut to the quick, demanding the believer's full attention and submission to the biblical instructions that he lays out. As we study this book, you'll notice we will observe this overarching theme. Unlike many New Testament letters, James is not addressing a problem in a specific church or correcting false teaching that was circulating in a body of churches. Instead, his letter highlights many areas of the Christian life, that should matter to every believer. In all these areas, James stresses the importance of faith and how it interacts with our daily walk. And specifically, what we will see is how James preaches a message of living faith that embraces wholehearted obedience and rejects worldly living. This theme will inform how we study the book moving forward. So this may not be our main thought in every message when we come back to the book of James, as we're going between pastors' series through 2 Thessalonians and James. This won't be our topic every time, but be thinking about it and maybe even reflect on it and have it come to mind as we approach any new passage that we study in this book. The first thing we'll notice, and you'll see if in your outline, in the bulletin, that really our message today has two main points. We're going to introduce James as the writer of the book. We're going to try to establish who he is, some of his background, and then we're also going to take some time to introduce the letter itself. What does it have to teach us? What is it trying to convey? Why is it important for us to know as believers? So before we explore this short but powerful letter, it behooves us to examine the life and identity of its author. There is some debate about which James of the New Testament we should attribute this letter to. And even if we do accept the traditional view of who James is, there's going to be debate with our Catholic neighbors about calling James the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. That's a no-no in Catholic teaching. Still, we will confirm which James takes the credit for writing this epistle, as well as his trajectory, starting from unbelief in the Messiah, in the Christ, to faith in Christ, and then finally to pastoral leadership in the early church. First, let's consider James as the apostle. James, in James 1:1, at the very beginning of the letter, introduces himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Traditionally, this epistle has been attributed to James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, also the pastor of the Jerusalem church. But there are several New Testament figures by the same name, and if you've read the New Testament enough times, then you probably know, wait, there's multiple James. How do we know which one this is? Well, the James most well-known in the New Testament, I would argue, is probably James, the brother of John, and also the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 disciples who came to follow Jesus, who was chosen by Jesus as one of the apostles. Now, we can quickly dismiss this James as the author of the book because the writer Luke, in the book of Acts, records for us his martyrdom, his execution by King Herod Agrippa in about AD 44. Now, you can look at that story in Acts chapter 12. So being executed so early in the story of Acts, it makes it unlikely that James, the brother of John, the fisherman, the son of Zebedee, that he is the candidate for the writer of this book. Another one of Jesus' disciples was also named James. I'm sure that was difficult. There were two Jameses among the disciples. There were also two Simons. You know, kind of wish Jesus had some variety in the names there. That's okay. There's two Jameses. So we remove James, the brother of John. There's also James, who is lesser known. He is James, the son of Alphaeus, or he was even called in one instance James the Less. Relatively little is known about this apostle. You know, really, we don't even have a mention very much of him in the book of Acts or in early church history. Attaching his name to a letter without any other clues as to his identity makes it unlikely that the author is a lesser-known apostle. The only other than prominent James in the New Testament was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, half-brother to the Lord Jesus. Now, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only mention the nuclear family of Jesus Christ, his parents and his siblings, on a few occasions. But when they do, James is mentioned among his siblings that included both brothers and sisters. And you can look at Matthew 13 as well as Mark chapter 6. In both of those instances in the Gospels, they're parallel accounts, James is mentioned as one of Jesus' brothers. Now, of course, these would be half-siblings, as Jesus only shared one parent with his siblings, with his brothers and sisters. That would be Mary, right? Joseph was not his biological father. It seems Mary, his mom, was really the only true follower of Jesus during his earthly ministry. as John records for us that his brothers, John chapter 7, verse 5, did not believe in him. And that, of course, is sad, but also how appropriate and relevant for us. So many of us here sit in this room knowing and being blessed by the gospel story and by the person of Jesus, also live with a sense of sadness and grief over loved ones close to us, even in our own home, who heard the gospel and yet are not believers. And we should not feel guilty or ashamed of that, especially if the Lord Jesus himself grew up with people in his own family who did not believe on him as the Christ. So we know this group of brothers, right, who did not believe in him, included James, because Paul tells us James was later converted to faith after he saw his half-brother, Jesus, raised to life from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. Then he, Jesus, appeared to James and then to all the apostles. We don't have the details of this conversion story, but seeing the resurrected Lord dramatically changed James's life, such that he was numbered among the apostles and then finally became an elder of the Jerusalem church. As a side note, there is some debate. I don't know how many of us are aware of this. It's okay if you're not. There's some debate about the true name of Jesus' half-brother, and by extension, the name of this epistle. So if you were to look at this text in the Greek, James would not be James. It would be Jakobos in the Greek, which is the name Jacob. Some have insisted that the name then should be changed to the name that we're, you know, the name that it literally says, right? Jacob, that's what it looks like. However, James is the English equivalent of the original Hebrew name Jacob, or Yaakov in Hebrew. Just as John, or Ivan, or Sean are all different iterations or variations of the name John. So languages, they change over time, and that includes names. The name James came into English through French influence, and I, for one, am happy to continue to call James and his letter by the English name that we are all familiar with. There is nothing more sacred or more theologically accurate about using the original Greek or Hebrew version of the name. Now, since we know with relative certainty which James is the author of the book, it makes it even more remarkable how he introduces himself here in verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, starting with your name and notable titles was common, standard letter writing format in the first century. This is how you start a letter to someone back then. Paul always introduced himself by his name and his apostolic office in his epistles. Though James was indeed an apostle, a pastor, and the half-brother of Christ, he mentions precisely none of these enviable titles. His opening is similar to how George Washington, we know him as the father of our country, the American general of the Continental Army, first president, he would often end his letters with "your obedient servant" or "your most obedient servant." Likewise, James humbly presents himself as a servant. His introduction demonstrates his recognition of two significant facts. First, he acknowledged Jesus' true identity. He is both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah of Israel. And in this instance, James is really making him equal to God the Father. Now, there are many who have tried to discount James as scripture because in his letter, he mentions nothing about the death or the resurrection of Christ. He has no clear explanation of the gospel. But James here readily places Jesus in the same position as God here in verse 1 when he's introducing himself as a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he calls Jesus the Lord of glory. And then in chapter 5, he reminds believers to be patient until the coming of the Lord. So James may not have any extensive passages on the gospel, the story of salvation, on the incarnation, any of those things. But he clearly knew who Jesus was and that he would return someday. So, you know, the book itself is reflecting for us what James believed about who his half-brother was. And the second fact here that James acknowledged is that since Jesus is both Lord and Christ, he deserves nothing less than the undivided allegiance of his people. James had the one privilege no other apostle could claim. I grew up in the same house as Jesus. We lived under the same roof. He witnessed Jesus' childhood, which no doubt you can understand why he and his siblings probably did not believe. That's really hard to live with someone your whole life and then, wait, you're the Messiah? You're the Christ? You're the guy we've been waiting for? But I saw, you know, you get your clothes dirty at the dinner table or whatever, right? This cannot possibly be. It made it difficult for them to accept him as the Messiah when he began his public ministry. But once Jesus rose from the dead, James could no longer deny who his half-brother truly was. He gave his life in service to the Christ, faithfully shepherding the Christians in Jerusalem. And he saw himself as nothing more than a servant to the one who is both Lord and God. James, well, he just happened to be the half-brother of Christ as well. Now let's take a look at James, the pastor. The book of James provides us with a few snippets of James's life and ministry in the early church. We know that he was present with the apostles and those early followers of Jesus in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when they were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit after Jesus had already ascended into heaven. James was part of the original Jesus community that sprung up after Pentecost. It is clear that James became a leader in the Jerusalem church early on. The clearest example of this we see in the famous Jerusalem Council. So in the middle of Acts, the apostles all get together, meet in Jerusalem, in order to discuss whether Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, were required to abide by the Jewish laws for salvation. After hearing testimony from men like Peter, from Paul and Barnabas, James finally spoke up. And it's clear he's kind of concluding the proceedings. His word ends up being like a final note on this is the decision of the council. So much so that he ends up saying we should draft a letter to these Gentile Christians telling them about our decision. So his words clearly held sway among this esteemed group of apostles and elders. Another indication of James's role in the early church we find in the book of Galatians. As Paul in that book describes his itinerary of travel going to and from Jerusalem, he notes how he met with James and the other apostles, recognizing their respected positions of leadership in the church. You notice Galatians 1, verse 19, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So he clearly identifies which James he's talking about and even points out, this is the one apostle I met with when I came to Jerusalem at this time. So James is the one elder he mentions, and it's clear James held some position of primacy among this group of elders. Now we need to establish the pastoral role James held in the early church because it helps us understand the audience he's speaking to in this letter. We see James in verse 1 address the audience after his introduction. He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So the 12 tribes, you know your Old Testament, it's clearly a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. However, this unique address, right? You know, there's really the 12 tribes or the Jewish Christians in the New Testament are nowhere else talked about this way, except maybe in Revelation where the 12 tribes are mentioned by name. But this is a unique address. And it connected to Jewish believers in a way that today we may not readily understand. You see, by the first century, by the time of Christ, the time these letters are being written in the New Testament, the Jewish people had been conquered and scattered repeatedly by powerful empires like Assyria, like Babylon, like Persia, Greece, and now, finally, Rome. Still, the Jewish people held out hope that the 12 tribes would one day come together in the last days, as many of the Old Testament prophets predicted. This hope is reflected in Jesus' ministry. I mean, he picked 12 apostles. That's not an accident. And it's also reflected in other New Testament scriptures. By calling Jewish believers the 12 tribes, James reminded his audience, you guys constitute the true people of God because of your faith in Christ, not by virtue of your race, not by virtue of an ethnicity you belong to, only by virtue of your faith in the one true Messiah. Now, the dispersion here, it's an interesting word. It refers to these Jews that were scattered around these Gentile areas. The only other New Testament author to use this word is Peter in his first epistle. He wrote to a largely a Gentile group of churches all over Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today. Though many believe his usage was probably figurative. He's not talking about Jewish people per se. It seems likely that James was writing here to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Palestine and even Syrian regions because of persecution. Remember, this is going back to the story of Acts a little bit, so this is sort of recapping things if you're not familiar with the story of Acts. Remember, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 Jews come to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost. But many of those Jews didn't live in Jerusalem. They were pilgrims there. They came there for the feast. So what it seems like is they remained in the city for a time after they got saved, but many of them were forced to flee after the martyrdom of Stephen. You remember in Acts chapter 7 when he is stoned to death by the Sadducees. And so as a result of that, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So many of these scattered Christians, they found new homes in regions like Judea and Samaria, as well as regions near Palestine, such as Phoenicia and Syria. Syria would be just to the north of Israel. Having pastored these persecuted believers for a time, it makes sense for James to have a reason to write to them, to offer encouragement, to offer his own biblical instruction and admonition. Now, we're going to return to James the man at the end of our message, but let's conclude the point by identifying when he wrote this letter. There are many commentators who agree James would have been the first New Testament book written in the first century, even before the Gospels were recorded by the Gospel writers. As the first record of early church teaching, it reflects so well James's priority on godly living. Again, he's not giving much attention to exploring the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of Christ. It's very practical in nature. He doesn't mention anything about the Jerusalem Council's decision about Gentile believers, so it's safe to say the letter was probably written before then, since it mentions nothing about this important event. We can place the timing of the letter then in about the mid-40s AD, perhaps just before this council convened. Now that we've established the background of the author and even the dating of the book, let's consider the book itself. James was one New Testament epistle not written by Paul. So most of us would probably know Paul, the apostle, wrote most of the letters of the New Testament. James is part of a special group of letters in our English Bibles that we generally call the general epistles. And the other authors in that category would be people like Peter and John and Jude, also the half-brother of Jesus, and then finally the writer of Hebrews, if you believe Paul didn't write that book. This label indicates the broader audience of these letters. So rather than writing to a specific church or a specific person like Paul did, these general epistles were usually written to like a wider area, a wider region of churches. Now, the story of how James was included in our biblical canon, right? The list of 66 books that we call our Bibles that we read from that are in your pews or in your laps today. The story of how James gets included is long and messy. Origen, the church father, was the first of the church fathers to actually quote James by name, and there were others who would do that as well. The approval of James by both Jerome in his Latin translation of Scripture, as well as Augustine, helped secure James's place in the canon. But both the Western and Eastern wings of the church, right? So the Western part being Rome, Eastern being like Byzantine, Constantinople, those wings of the church would not fully recognize James as scripture until the fourth century. So much, much later after the first century. The canonicity of James was questioned, believe it or not, during the Reformation period many of us probably know well, including by one of its most famous reformers, Martin Luther. He objected to James on theological grounds. If you know the story of Martin Luther and some of what he taught and how the Reformation got started, then you know he made a big deal out of justification by faith. Rightly so, right? That's not what the Catholic Church was teaching. And so he says, hey, this is what the New Testament says. I'm going to believe it. I don't care what the consequences are. The problem is Martin Luther felt that James, as a book, undermined that fundamental tenet of salvation in James chapter 2. We are going to see in future weeks when we get to James chapter 2 how he was mistaken. Though he did have some harsh words for James as a book, he called it an epistle of straw, and he had other not so nice things to say. Luther himself never removed James from the canon. He never advocated for, hey, we should get rid of this book. And he, in fact, quoted from it often. John Calvin, another reformer, he, on the other hand, wholeheartedly embraced the letter of James and believed that it could be harmonized with the teaching of Paul, that we are, in fact, justified by faith alone, that it is not through our works, it is not by our own efforts, it is only by the grace of God working through faith. Now, what is the structure of this letter? Well, because of the concise and practical nature of James's writing, many have tried to fit this epistle into what we would typically call wisdom literature, and Pastor Matt mentioned that as well. We think of books like Proverbs or the book of Job as books that contain these short, pithy sayings about biblical wisdom for skillful living. The thing is, James doesn't quite fit that mold completely, especially since he does include some longer sections of theological teaching. In fact, chapter 2 is a good example of that, talking about James, faith and works. He's explaining that. It's not just, again, short, concise wisdom sayings. He's explaining and giving argumentation for why faith must have works attached with it in the Christian life. So instead, I believe it's better to see James as a sermon in writing, essentially. His letter is, like many sermons, chock full of these practical applications, direct addresses and petitions to the readers, as well as helpful illustrations. James is often accused, sadly, of having no structure. And if you've ever read through the book of James yourself, then you probably can sympathize with that, because you read from James chapter 1 to James chapter 5, and it seems like there's no clear sequence of thought here. So there's some connections and some words and phrases and ideas that have some similarities, but it's not like a book like Ephesians, let's say, where the first half of Ephesians is very doctrinal, very theological, exploring the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church. And then in the rest of the book, Ephesians 4 through 6, Paul tells you, here's how you obey what I just taught you. Here's the practical outworking of the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church. James is not quite like that. Still, we can identify distinct sections in the book. Again, if you know the book well, James chapter 3, the first 12 verses or so, we know that as the passage on the tongue, taming the tongue. Still, this doesn't mean, even if there's no clear outline, that James didn't have some kind of outline or sequence in mind. As we examine each of these sections closely, we're going to see these repeated themes that come up throughout the book. Different people may break down those themes differently, and yes, it's difficult to kind of neatly tie in every single verse under these headings. Still, these themes, three of them, I'm going to argue, encapsulate much of James's teaching throughout the book. And those three are these. They're not going to be on the slides, but they will be momentarily. The three that I'm proposing would be, number one, trials and testing. Secondly, wisdom and speech. And third, riches and poverty. So, James's initial statement of each theme is going to be evident in the first 11 verses. And if you look with me at verse 2, you'll notice he starts out, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So from verses 2 to 4, that's the first theme, trials and testing. Then verses 5 through 8, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." There's our second theme, wisdom and speech. And finally, verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation," verse 10, "and the rich in his humiliation." There's our third theme, poverty and wealth. James exhorts his readers in this short kind of introduction to each theme. He exhorts his readers, count your trials as joys, because God uses them in the lives of his saints to foster spiritual growth. He encourages asking God for wisdom in faith in order to avoid the chaos and the conflict of a divided and unbelieving heart. And finally, James exalts the poor, the lowly brother, and he admonishes the rich, the wealthy, to be humble, essentially, by reminding them of the vanity of earthly pursuits. Throughout the letter, James provides these pastoral teachings on each of these themes in turn. And he doesn't always do so neatly. A lot of times there's overlap between these themes. You'll see that as we go through the letter. There are some scholars who say that this eclectic and disordered style is intentional, like James meant to be this disorganized in his letter, but I would say that's unfair to him as a writer. I think that there is a structure here to the way James has framed his book. In chapter 1, we see again those themes are fleshed out in the first 11 verses. Then in verses 12 through 18 of the same chapter, that focuses on testing and temptation again. So he reiterates the same theme later on in the chapter. Same thing with verses 19 through 26. He covers wisdom in our speech and in our obedience to the word. And finally, in the very last verse of chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So you see there again that emphasis, that attention to wealth, poverty, that kind of thing. Now, following James chapter 1, he continues with what I would see here is a chiastic structure. I don't want to get into that too much, but basically he goes in reverse from the order he just laid out to us. So he started with this order of testing, wisdom, and wealth. That's the order of these three that we see first. Then in the rest of the book, starting in chapter 2, he moves backward from wealth to wisdom to testing. So chapter 2, you'll notice, starts with this theme of favoritism, partiality, and caring for the material needs of others. Chapter 3 teaches about our speech and true heavenly wisdom. What does that look like as opposed to the wisdom of the world that is evil and of the devil? Chapter 4 continues the theme by condemning conflict within the church, urging believers to submit themselves to God and to be broken of their sin. James 4, 1 through 10, I believe, serves as the heart of the entire epistle. It's the burning passion of what James is trying to communicate to these believers. Finally, the end of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 discuss the ways that believers should respond to various trials, whether they are being oppressed by people who have wealth. There you see an overlap in that theme, as well as trials through serious illness. So in the whole of the letter, we see James's persistent concern with the spiritual wellness of believers despite their dispersion. See, James did not want these Christians to use their present circumstances as an excuse for sinful behavior. Rather, he urges them to exercise active faith, not as a means of salvation, right? We don't obey in order to be saved, in order to be justified by God, but rather we live with active faith as a means of sanctification, as a means of being holy, of being like Christ. Living faith, then, must be evident in the lives of the faithful. Like fruit on a tree, it should be obvious to everyone around you because they're looking at your life. They're seeing how you're observing the words of God, the words and ways of Jesus. And it's obvious to everyone that you fully obey the Lord and that you have rejected the ways and the philosophies of the world. Let's look now at the themes of the letter. Let's explore these three themes that we've already mentioned and explore them more fully. Now, we need to remember, James had these pastoral concerns for the people he was shepherding, and he emphasizes these themes in the epistle because he felt these were pressing spiritual needs in the lives of the people he's talking to. We might consider his approach, in some instances, unkind, aggressive, maybe even non-pastoral. I mean, in chapter 4, He literally calls them, "You adulteresses." That's not very pastoral, James. But any strong language he uses speaks to the reality that obedience to God is expected. And when we do not obey, when we sin, when we follow the ways of the world, it has serious consequences. It cannot just be ignored. The first theme of trials and testing, I told you we'd have them laid out, trials and testing appears right out of the gate in the opening verses. We read it already. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds. In his introductory teaching, James reminds the people of God, trials have a purpose in his sovereign plan. He uses trials to produce in us spiritual maturity, and we should be joyful then in the midst of testing. These believers had experienced the oppression of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem because they were following Christ. They knew what it meant to suffer for his name. And here, their pastor is reminding them, count your suffering as a joy, as a blessing. It is precisely when we suffer, brothers and sisters, that we need this reminder, because trials tend to make us forget who we are in Christ and the rich, abundant spiritual blessings that we have in him. Later in chapter 1, James will speak on another kind of testing in the Christian life, and that is temptation. Temptation to sin is its own form of testing, is it not? How does temptation come about in our lives? Is God somehow responsible for tempting us with sin? How do temptations themselves result in sinful actions in our lives? James is going to answer all these questions for us. Suffice it to say, James wants his readers to embrace trials do in fact come from God, but he is not the author of evil. He is not the originator of sin or badness or wickedness in the world. Rather, in his sovereignty, he ordains trials for our spiritual good and for his ultimate glory. Our job in trials, then, is to endure them by faith, which is a virtue modeled for us throughout the scriptures. Just yesterday, my family and I were out at a parade in Woodhaven, Queens, because that's where our oldest son's t-ball team is going to be playing, and they invite all the kids of these baseball teams, t-ball teams, to march in the parade. It was a lot of fun. What we did not know is that this is like a, I don't even know, honey, what was it? Like probably a couple miles or something of walking all the way through Woodhaven underneath the train on Jamaica Ave, if you know that area of Queens, and then finally up, what is that, Forest Park Drive or something, into the park and by the band shell where the carousel is in Forest Park, if you know where that is. It was a long walk. Thankfully, it was not like 80 degrees outside. It was kind of nice and cool, but we were not ready for how long this walk was going to be. Nothing advertised in the, you know, the advertisement for the parade said anything about walking this long or that I was going to have to hike like 20, 25 minutes back to my car. Nobody said anything about that. Still, in the middle of this hike, I'm thinking, you know what? We just got to endure. There's all these other young families and parents with kids. We'll be okay. And thankfully, we had the stroller for the baby, and Rafi had just a grand old time marching with kids he didn't even know. So it was fun, and we endured, and we made it through. It was okay. Now, granted, our trials are much more difficult than marching in a parade. But that same principle of just in our mindset, in our hearts, knowing, Lord, you're going to get me through this. This trial is not forever, and it has an ultimate good of you conforming me more and more to the likeness of Christ. And that's what James is trying to convey in this theme of trials and testing. The second theme of this epistle relates to wisdom and speech. Now, it's easy to see why some have identified James as a kind of wisdom literature in our New Testament. Similar to Proverbs, James is intensely practical. It is the New Testament book with the most verbs in the imperative mood. The imperative mood is the mood of command. Also similar to Proverbs, wisdom and speech are often connected. They're tied together. So how you use your words, how you speak to others, is indicative of whether you fear God or not. And Jesus taught us the same thing. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Unlike other New Testament letters, James relies less on deep theological teaching and orthodox doctrine. Instead, he emphasizes the need for obedience to God's commands in every area of our lives, in our speech, in our relationships, in our emotions, in our walk with God. To follow the Lord in these areas is to embrace the wisdom that is from above. It is to be a doer of the word rather than merely a hearer. It is to recognize the inherent danger of our words when they are left unguided, unchecked by the wisdom that is from above. If you've ever wondered how to employ biblical wisdom in your life, I would venture to say James is a great place to start. Though I would argue, again, it's not a wisdom book per se, but it carries the Jewish tradition of wisdom literature into the New Testament. It reminds us that following the Lord is more than just developing your prayer life and developing your personal Bible study, all of which are important. But following the Lord touches on your relationships, how you treat fellow believers, how you express your emotions, how you talk to one another, how you even make promises, all of these kinds of things. May James then be a corrective for us in teaching us how to exercise living faith that embraces wholehearted obedience and rejects the sinfulness of the world. The third theme we see James covers is wealth and poverty. Now, this theme of wealth and riches is all throughout the New Testament. Jesus taught on it, Paul taught on it. But why does James give this topic special attention? Well, it seems obvious the dispersed believers he wrote to were experiencing some of their trials and hardships at the hands of wealthy landowners who took advantage of them in their new homes. Turn with me, if you would, probably just a page or two, to James 5. James chapter 5. And we'll read just a few verses together, starting in verse 4. So here, James is directly talking to these wealthy landowners. And what does he say? Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Like I said, strong, cutting words. He does not hold back. Clearly, James has it out for these guys, right? Some of James's harshest attacks in the book come at the expense of these privileged individuals. And he tells us, actually earlier in chapter 5, the verses we didn't read, that they are going to get what's coming to them. Christ is coming as he is going to judge these people who have abused and taken advantage of the people of God. Now, at the same time, we should not think that James is setting up a dichotomy here in his book between the haves and the have-nots. One of his pastoral exhortations, we read already, is for the rich to glory in their humiliation. And then in chapter 2, he actually uses a hypothetical situation of a wealthy person entering the assembly, which was basically the church service, when the people of God would gather together for worship. This indicates that at least some of these high-income, wealthy landowners were part of the church. They were believers too. They were not just all the bad guys. So James here does not condemn all rich people as oppressors, because the church, after all, brings together people from all walks of life. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I mean, there were lots and lots of slaves in the first century church. Many of them came to faith in Christ, but there were also many wealthy people as well. And that is a beautiful part of life in Jesus, life in the body of Christ. So instead of condemning all rich people as oppressors, if you have this certain income level, you are automatically an oppressor. No, he doesn't say that. Instead, he condemns wealthy people, including Christians, who use their wealth to exploit and to take advantage of the less privileged. Contrary to many liberal theologians, James is not a call to adopt certain political systems or certain policies that favor the rich and punish the poor. That is not the point of this book. Rather, it is a call for God's people to reconsider how they think about their wealth and their status, and to give greater attention and advocacy to the disadvantaged, not only within the church, but also beyond. While these themes cover most of the book's content, there are several smaller sub-themes we won't get into today, like prayer, like the law, like judgment, and even the second coming of Christ. As Pastor Matt preached last week from 2 Thessalonians, the truths about judgment and the second coming should be some of our greatest comforts as Christians. It should provide us with a sense of relief that one day all the suffering and trials we're going through, all the ways in which the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer, one day all that's going to end. And the topsy-turvy world we live in is going to be set right again in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a wonderful hope to look forward to. So we will see how James offers the same comfort when he teaches on those same themes in our future sermons. As we study the theme of living faith, I want to be clear, James is not really an evangelistic book. Its primary goal is not to reveal the person of Christ or the great salvation he has achieved through the cross and through the resurrection. But from these truths of the gospel, we clearly see that believers' only response is true faith, evidenced by obedience. When we obey the Lord's commands, we are fulfilling the true purpose of the gospel, which is to make saints out of sinners. Christ came to save condemned people, not just so that we could go to heaven, but so that we could be holy like him. Studying James will be instrumental in striving to meet that goal. As we close, I mentioned that we'd return to James the man. James himself was someone who knew what it was to grow and foster and develop this inner desire as a Christian for holiness in the Christian life. As the pastor of the Jerusalem church, James was highly respected for his faithful devotion to Christ, so much so that he was called James the Just or James the Righteous. He would pray so often and devote himself to intercession very much throughout his ministry that he actually developed calluses on his knees, church historians tell us, earning him a less enviable name, Old Camel Knees. I don't think I'd want to be known as that, but hey, if it's for prayer, hard to pass that up. The second century church father, Hegesippus, records how James, the half-brother of Christ, was stoned to death by the Jewish leaders in 62 AD for refusing to renounce his faith in Christ. This man who once rejected his half-brother came to believe in him as the Christ. He not only believed, but he literally, fully gave his life to proclaim the good news that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. The same boy, the same brother he grew up with, is the Messiah. He is the very God. And he is the one we must give our full service and obedience to. Let's close in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to minister these truths to us. Father, we thank you for the truth of the book of James. Thank you for reminding us so powerfully and directly what is here in store for us in this book. Lord, we feel very sobered. I feel very sobered, even just going through some of these powerful themes throughout the book of James, especially, Lord, wisdom and speech, how we treat one another, how we talk to one another. What is true wisdom in the Christian life? How do I walk with the Lord in a way that honors him and walk apart from the world and its sin? Father, give every believer in this room grace this week to reject the world, to reject its thinking, to reject its philosophies and ways of life. In our experience this week at the workplace, at school, at home, would we reject the world, push it off completely, and embrace obedience to God? Embrace the conforming power that trials have in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And I pray that over the next months, as we again return to the book of James, would you give us wisdom to discern what is in this book and how we may obey the truths that are in here for your glory and for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.